And we're off. Welcome to a brand new book, Romans. It's 16 chapters long, and so we should finish this the Sunday before Lent. And the plan for Lent is to do an overview of the crucifixion narratives, the passion narratives in all four Gospels. Today we're going to do an introduction and overview, and then we're going to start on chapter 1. We're going to go through the first 17 verses. It's a natural break in the text. As I've told you before, chapter and verse numbers were added centuries after these texts were composed and then included in the canon of the New Testament. We'll tackle the remainder of chapter 1 next week and then move into chapter 2. Because again, that chapter number is artificial and it would interrupt the flow of the text. I have notes for the introduction and overview. I was unable to complete the notes for chapter 1. Those will be finished and distributed to you next week. Paul wrote Romans in the late 50s, probably around 57 or 58. He wrote it somewhere in the vicinity of Corinth. He was addressing a community that he had never visited. He had heard about them and perhaps even received letters from them, although there's no indication in the text that he had done, as you see in a letter like 1 Corinthians, where it's obvious that he's answering sort of a laundry list of problems and providing them with pastoral counsel. He wrote this to sort of pave the way for his arrival in Rome, to let them know who he was and what he was about. He wanted this to be a stop on his way to Spain. So he was expanding the geographical scope of his work. Unfortunately, as we all know, he did not get there because he was arrested, tried, and had his head chopped off. This is sort of unlike his other letters. Hey, it's better than crucifixion. You know, if you're a Roman citizen, you got your head cut off, and if you weren't, they'd kill you in any one of a variety of horrible ways, including crucifixion. His other letters he sent to individuals or to communities that he already knew, places he had visited, companions of his on his missionary journeys. So this makes Romans a little bit different, but he knew enough about their situation to provide, as he does in all of his other letters, some pastoral guidance. It's just not as specific as you'd find in like the letter of Galatians. We believe that this is one of Paul's last letters, probably his last letter. Some would argue he wrote Ephesians afterwards. It comes first in the canon of his work after the Acts of the Apostles, because it's the longest. It's also theologically the most dense. Coming near the end of his missionary career, Paul, like anyone, has gained new insights to what the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus means. So there's a density here that we're going to pull apart, as we did with Hebrews, piece by piece. This isn't why he's writing Rome, but a good deal of the letter is taking up with addressing some issues they had in terms of the coherence of their community. It was a mixed community of Jewish Christians and Gentiles who had been converted to Christianity. And what had happened was, as you know, in the first couple of generations after Jesus, people who believed Jesus was the Messiah continued to worship in synagogues where there were lots of people who didn't think he was the Messiah. As you might imagine, that created conflict. And this conflict led to civil unrest. So in the late 40s, the Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome. Now, they were allowed to come back in 54 under the reign of Nero. So see, he wasn't totally a bad guy. In fact, the opening years of his reign, he was pretty good. He just sort of, I guess he stopped taking his medicine about midway through, and that's when he started behaving in some odd ways. And in this intervening period of time, naturally, the Gentile Christians who were allowed to stay in Rome essentially took over the community. And so when the Jewish Christians are allowed to come back, you can imagine the difficulty of reintegrating them into the church. I mean, as we well know, we're growing right now. And as these new members are integrated into the community, they're going to have different perspectives around ministry priorities and a whole host of different things, the way we worship. That's the dynamic of any healthy church, but it does create friction. And so these Jewish Christians who returned wanted to be restored to their rightful place in the community, and that would have naturally generated some conflict. Paul addresses this by emphasizing the equal value of both type of Christian, Jewish and Gentile, while also pointing out the deficiencies of both groups. So he's putting them on a level playing field so that they'll unify. Because he's worried that if a church is not healthy, if there are internal divisions, it's going to have a very negative impact on their ability to spread the good news. And that's important, because in this period, about a generation after Jesus' resurrection, the belief was that before all the apostles died, Jesus was coming back. And possibly, you know, at some point before then. It could be tomorrow, could be next week. So you have to be ready. And it's extremely urgent to spread the good news so as many people as possible can be included. Now, the principal theme in Romans involves how the gospel of God in Jesus Christ reveals God's righteousness. Okay? And we need to unpack that a little, because Paul has a very specific understanding of it rooted in Jewish tradition. And subsequently, over the last 2,000 years of Christianity, people reading and interpreting Romans, trying to apply it to their lives, the idea of God's righteousness has been reshaped into the perception that it's a much more individualistic thing, whereas Paul's conception, the accurate conception of the nature of God's righteousness, is actually much more than about mere individuals. It is, in fact, about the entire cosmos. God's righteousness is invested in his fidelity to the promises that he made in his covenant with Abraham, a covenant that was inherited by Abraham's children, who eventually received the part of the promise of the covenant in establishing a great and numerous nation. So that covenant was inherited by Israel. Now, this covenant is extended through Christ to all people. Gentiles are made heirs of the promise by adoption through Jesus. And so this is no longer a limited covenant that includes only a small portion of Earth's population. Through Christ, the covenant is extended to everyone. And Paul's understanding of righteousness is rooted in the Jewish law courts that dispense justice. In fact, in the Bible, when you're looking at righteousness and justice, there really is no way to separate the two. Righteousness and justice are veritably identical. And what we have to understand about the righteousness and justice delivered in these law courts is that they were not designed for punishment or vengeance. Very different, not only from our penal system, aptly named, but also in our civil system. In fact, in Jewish law courts, there was no separation between civil and criminal cases. They were all civil cases, even when something that we would regard as a crime had been committed. And the reason is that Jewish justice was designed for the restoration and reconciliation of the community. Okay? Because the community had to retain its integrity, because they were distinct from all other peoples. The law that you'd find in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, explains to the Hebrew people the nature of their distinctiveness, the observances like circumcision, Sabbath, kosher eating, and a variety of other things. That are meant to demonstrate to the world that they worship one God, that this worship of their one God pervades every aspect of their lives, and they are meant to be a witness, because it's not just for them. The idea that in the coming of the Messiah, the salvation of God has been extended to all people, this is not a new notion. It is embedded in the prophets of the Old Testament. So God's justice, God's righteousness, involves restoring the whole creation from the destructive power of sin. And understanding that requires the awareness that Paul's take on this is influenced by apocalyptic thought. In fact, all of the books of the New Testament are heavily influenced by apocalyptic thought. And we're going to break that down a little bit. The biggest and best example of apocalyptic thought in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation, which, as we've mentioned before, is largely indecipherable. You could spend a lifetime trying to parse the symbols of Revelation, and many people do, and they make predictions about when Jesus is coming back and the end of days and all that. But in reality, John, the author of Revelation, a different John from the one who wrote the Gospel and the three letters, John of Patmos had this vision, and he's trying to deliver this vision to the best of his ability in human language, which is completely insufficient to convey the mystery of God or the experience of the heavenly realm. And yes, some of them are decipherable. The Whore of Babylon is Rome, because Rome is now the oppressive power that Babylon was for Israel 7 centuries previously. The word apocalyptic, interestingly, the Greek root means to reveal what has been concealed. And I think that we could all argue that if that was John's purpose, he did a lousy job. But what apocalyptic really is about is revealing what heretofore has been concealed about God's identity and purpose. Okay, and the main message of Revelation is, I know it's tough, hang on tight, because if you do, things will be great, and if you don't, well, too bad for you. And then we get endless illustrations of exactly how that's going to be, for better or for worse. And apocalyptic thought in people like Paul or in Gospels, Mark chapter 13, for instance, is called Mark's Mini Apocalypse, where Jesus describes what the end of days will be like. And you can also read the second half of Daniel in the Old Testament if you'd like to see some early apocalyptic written around 400 BC. So for Paul, this understanding that the end of time was coming soon, a time when God would judge all, and the righteous, the faithful, would be vindicated. If you don't understand that part of Paul's perspective, you cannot understand Paul. And of course, apocalypticism is a particular branch of eschatological thought, which we talked about quite a bit in Hebrews, and eschaton just points to the end. So when Paul is talking about this radical expansion of God's righteousness, applying not just to a single people, but to all peoples, this is shaped through his eschatological, apocalyptic perspective. Big words, but I hope I've explained their meaning adequately. And again, this is nothing new. This is something that multiple Hebrew prophets pointed to, like Isaiah, that Israel, when redeemed, would become a light to the nations. Their purpose all along was to serve as witnesses to God's glory. We saw this in Exodus, which is the book we studied before we took our romp through Hebrews, where the common thought is that God sent these 10 awful plagues upon Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let my people go. And that's true. That's true. But if you read Exodus carefully, what you see is that for God, liberating the Hebrews from their slavery in Egypt so that they could eventually be delivered to the promised land, fulfilling the second part of the Abrahamic covenant, that was just a means to an end. God's true purpose in Egypt was to demonstrate his power and glory and the truth that he was the only God worth worshiping, that he had sovereignty over all the earth, including Pharaoh. Now, whether he ever got that point across to Pharaoh is debatable. But subsequently, the Israelites are meant to serve as witnesses. And it's not only in Israel's successes where God's glory is manifest in such a way that people someday will come to worship Yahweh. Their failures, too, serve as a means to deliver to others their unique God. We can think of the creation of the golden calf in the wilderness. And God judged them and declared that none of those who participated in that act, essentially an entire generation of people, would ever enter into the promised land. So they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Even Moses didn't get an exemption. In fact, when he dies at the end of Deuteronomy, we segue straight into the book of Joshua. Joshua was his principal lieutenant, became a great general, and led the people into the conquest and occupation of the promised land. Later on, in the 6th century BCE, the Israelites had gotten to a point where they had a sequence of bad kings. You can't blame it all on the kings, but they sort of set the tone, and people were engaging in idolatry. They were hedging their bets, if you will. They were making sacrifices to false gods, like Ashtaroth and Baal, because these were more tangible ways with which people could connect with what they thought was the divine. And, of course, these were gods of fertility and things like that. So you'd have children, preferably male children, so they could fight as well as work. So your flocks and herds would be healthy and multiply so that your fields would provide plenty of grain. And God's wrath is also an expression of his righteousness. And we are going to see this in the second half of chapter 1, where Paul, in a way, sort of put people in their place, sort of wails on them a little bit, Jew and Gentile alike. Followed immediately thereafter by chapter 2, where he says, but of course none of us are in a position to judge one another. Judgment is for God alone. And what's revealed in God's wrath is that God said, you're going to stay in the Sinai wilderness for 40 years. But then he let him go into the promised land. He empowered the Babylonians to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah, to cart them off in exile as slaves. And that was a 70-year stay. But then God let them return. God's wrath provides evidence of God's love and mercy because he does forgive the penitent. And this demonstrates his unalterable fidelity to the covenant. Doesn't matter what Israel does. God will remain faithful. So it's even in God's wrath that he does remain faithful to the people. And this is more than the natural outcome of their sin. It'd be easy to say that in their idolatry and injustice, both economic injustice and judicial injustice, the courts have become corrupted. Basically, you could get as much justice as you could buy, which there are some parallels to today. That would weaken the fabric of a nation and make it more likely to be vulnerable to be conquered by a neighboring kingdom. But there's more to it than that. So to respond properly to God's righteousness, so that we may be righteous through him, through Jesus, we need to be obedient. Now, God has, through Jesus, now revealed his comprehensive plan of restoration for the whole world. And so what Paul spends a good deal of time doing in Romans is reinterpreting how we respond to God with humility and obedience. And Paul does this by not erasing the law and making it irrelevant, but by viewing it differently. You see this clearly in Galatians, where after Paul has left to go someplace else, some other people followed him, probably from Jerusalem, and declared a different message to them, that they had to be good Jews before they could be Christians at all. And so they had to be circumcised, which for a predominantly Gentile community would not have been a popular thing. A significant impediment, at least for the male portion of the church, that you had to eat kosher, that you had to observe the exacting standards of the Sabbath. And Paul wrote them this rather furious letter calling BS on all of that. Sort of summed up in chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free, let us not therefore submit again to a yoke of slavery." And the yoke of slavery he's referring to is the law that the people have been told they have to obey in order to receive their salvation from Jesus. So, in Paul's view, Jesus separated the law of Moses from the covenant with Abraham so that the Gentiles could be included legitimately in the covenant as adopted heirs of the promise. Now, Jesus himself said, I've not come to erase even the smallest letter of the law, but I've come to fulfill it. And his concept of the fulfillment of the law in his person was a law of love. When asked, what are the greatest of the commandments? He said, love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He was quoting from the Torah, and everybody agreed with him. I mean, obviously that's the case. But as we saw in Hebrews, there is a measure of what's called supersessionism, the idea that through Jesus' fulfillment of the law itself has been superseded. We saw that in Hebrews. That idea of supersession isn't quite as clear in Paul, but he gets pretty close. And his point is that you can obey the law, but that's not going to save you. In fact, it never did. It never did. Even if you could have perfectly obeyed the law, it would not have worked in the same way that Jesus does. And the reality is nobody's perfect, and so nobody can perfectly obey the law. So what the law does is it means that invariably, you're going to stand under guilt before God. And Jesus provides us with a different avenue of reconciliation and restoration in which we can obey more fully. And the law is viewed, and we'll get to this in four or five chapters, as sort of a disciplinarian. That's the word Paul uses. Think of a tough school marm with a ruler ready to smack. And that's sort of Paul's idea of what the law is about. So it was to prepare people. It was to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah so that spiritually they would be in a position where they could acknowledge and receive him. Okay? So that's the introduction and the overview. I could have gone on forever, but I don't want there to be too many spoilers of what's coming next. And in the first 17 verses of the letter, Paul really gives us, in a very tightly knit, compressed way, the principal themes of his gospel, which he then will spin out of his letter, which he will then spin out subsequently over the next 15 and a half chapters. So, any questions about Romans in general? Bob?
In your early part of your dissertation.
A dissertation? Does that mean I'm up for a PhD?
You surpassed that.
Bless you.
It's curious to me that Paul is addressing this group of, the majority of Gentiles and the minority of Jews, but worshiping together.
Mm-hmm.
And I would think that they would have almost irreconcilable differences where the Jews need to obey the law and all aspects of that, where the Gentiles are saying, well, that's not all that important, but the fact that Jesus is our Savior,
mm-hmm,
is the primary. While you think that would be mutually exclusive, mm-hmm, I'm thinking here in our church, we have an argument about we change the liturgy, or we change whether or not we're going to have a woman priest, or, you know, these things are so pivotal that sometimes drive a parish apart.
Yes.
And yet you have this group of where you think such a fundamental difference.
Yes.
And they could still be worshiping together. How did they reconcile such a...
Well, it's a marvelous witness, and what you have are Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, and they're coming from very different backgrounds. Gentile Christians, almost uniformly, because there was really no such thing as atheists back then, they would have been practitioners of polytheistic religious traditions. So they would have had specialist gods who dealt with different things. You had a goddess of peace. You had a goddess of war, and all these rituals and sacrifices. You even had household gods. There was a measure of ancestor worship. So the Jewish Christians, who in their scripture had some basis for the anticipation of a Messiah, although the Messiah that they were waiting for, because of the way they interpreted the prophets, was not the Messiah that they got in Jesus. So they would have had a long way to go too, because the Messiah was typically believed to be someone who was going to be like David. He was going to be a conqueror, and he was going to restore independence to Israel. He was going to toss the Romans out, or whoever was oppressing the Israelites when the Messiah came. He was going to make them prosperous. He was going to restore the Davidic boundaries of their land, and make them powerful and respected again. That's not what you got with Jesus. He got someone who didn't do any of those things. He didn't raise an army. He didn't resort to violence, unless you want to talk about the single instance where he turns the tables of the money changers over in the temple. Some people might have lost some money and gotten some bruises from that, but I mean, compared to what people were looking for, which was sword and gut from the Messiah, Jesus wasn't operating according to what they had anticipated. And certainly the idea of a Messiah being crucified on the cross was just really beyond the pale. But the fact that he was raised from the dead, the essence of the gospel, because if he were just crucified, that would have been marvelous in terms of his sacrifice of love to take our sins upon him. But if he doesn't get raised from the dead through the power of the Spirit, which Paul refers to in his opening verses in Romans, then what you have is basically just another dead guy. And he would have been viewed as a false Messiah. It's the resurrection that made all the difference. And so if you can believe that happened, then you can make the jump, even though Jesus didn't fulfill basically any of the criteria of Messiah that Jewish people had expected based on their interpretation of the prophets. So they needed to reinterpret their own scripture, see it through the light of Jesus' resurrection. So they had work to do. The Gentiles had more work to do, but the Gentiles, prior to conversion, were operating in a very diverse, very cosmopolitan religious environment. And so it's kind of like India, okay? We think they worship thousands of gods, but in reality, I think a Hindu would tell you, no, we worship one God. We just believe, somewhat similarly to your concept of the Trinity, that God manifests in these many, many varieties of ways. In fact, God can manifest in an infinite varieties of ways, because God is God. And so Leslie Newbegin, God rest his soul, was the Anglican bishop of India, and he wrote several books on missiology, the study of mission. And he was the right person for the job, because India, particularly with Hindus, is an extremely difficult mission field, because you can proclaim the gospel to the Hindus, and because of the diversity they already have of God's expression, they then view Jesus just as another one of these expressions of God. So for a Greco-Roman pagan living in the Mediterranean in the first century, their initial reaction was probably, oh, cool, another God. So they had to work beyond that. They had to surrender all of these other gods that they had grown up with and embrace Jesus, the Son of God, as the incarnation of the sole valid God. So both groups had work to do. But they came from such radically different backgrounds that it'd be very easy to see how it would be a difficult dynamic to maintain unity and amity. And the fact that they did, the fact that they endured and grew, I think is a valuable lesson to us. Because compared to what they overcame, when it comes to whether we're going to use incense, or whether we're going to sing the liturgy, whether we're going to use rite one or rite two, whether we're going to have classical music or contemporary music, those are petty things. I'm not saying they're unimportant, because liturgy connects us with God, and different people connect with God in different ways, which is why we offer such a variety of liturgy in our parish, like any healthy congregation would. You know, and you look in the Acts of the Apostles. I mean, major differences at the very top between Paul and people like Peter and James. You have this council in Jerusalem where they essentially negotiate what parts of the law the Gentiles have to observe in order to be good Christians. Peter, who wasn't even sure that the gospel of Jesus was for Gentiles, you know, the wonderful story of he receiving a vision of the picnic blanket that comes down from heaven full of these unclean foods. It's got shrimp and lobster and crab and pork and all these things a good Jew don't eat. And God says, eat. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to do that. And of course, after the vision, there are people at his doorstep saying, hey, we're Gentile Christians, and we'd like you to come over and visit with us. And he does so reluctantly, and then he gets there, and he sort of has an epiphany, and he's just like, huh, this actually works for Gentiles, you know. I'm glad you brought it up, Bob, because a lot of times we don't have a proper appreciation for how the Spirit of grace worked through these Christians from very different backgrounds, not just to bring them to faith in Jesus, but to have them live together to an extent that they were able to evangelize effectively. You know, because nobody wants to be part of a group that argues amongst themselves all the time. And so effective evangelism depends on community unity. That does not mean in fact, the word community, unity means with unity. That doesn't mean there are no disagreements, but it means that we focus on the elements that we share that transcend the disagreements that we might harbor. Okay? The way I like to put it is, when you kneel down at the altar rail to receive the body and blood of Jesus, that puts a whole lot of things in perspective. Yeah. Anything else, Peter? And then Manasseh.
Mike says Romans helped Martin Luther to discover that faith alone justifies. Crucial truth helped bring about the reformation.
Yeah, really, the watershed moment for Luther was one day when he was reading Galatians chapter 2. Luther, whose theological hero was Augustine, and sensibly so, because they were both neurotic. Luther was convinced that salvation came through good works, because the manifestation of faith was in good works. And of course, he was an Augustinian monk. He was going to be a lawyer. That's what his family wanted. And then he was caught out in a thunderstorm, and he was afraid he was going to die. And so he made one of those deals with God, but he actually followed through. He said, God, if you get me home alive, and I'm not struck by lightning, I'll become a monk. And he got home alive, and much to the distress of his parents, he said, well, I made this deal with God. And he became a monk, and he would go to confession regularly, and it could last for hours. You know, there are stories about how he would exhaust his confessors, and they'd have to take the man in shifts. And because you know, he could always find more sins. And so he felt trapped. He felt helpless until he encountered Galatians 2, which talks about how we are saved by grace through faith alone. Now, that doesn't mean that good works are unimportant, because if you have grace in your heart, if you are faithful as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, then your life is going to be reshaped in a new way, and your behavior will reflect this new relationship with God and with others in ways that manifest themselves in compassion and in a demand for justice in the world around you. You know, the commentary that I'm relying on principally, and I'll get you a bibliography next week, is one done by N.T. Wright. Brilliant, absolutely brilliant. He's currently the Bishop of Durham. He writes a lot. And he argues, and I think rightly so, and this is borne out from some other commentaries I've consulted, Achtermeyer and Fitzmyer, so I've gone to the Myers to ask what their thoughts are, that Luther's interpretation of Romans may not be entirely faithful to the text, because it personalizes what, in Paul's view, is a cosmic salvation. It doesn't mean it's entirely wrong, but you'd have to view Romans through the lens of Galatians in order to yield Luther's particular understanding of what's going on. Okay, so I'd say it's both and, but it's more one than the other. And so what happened with Luther was is he sort of reversed the balance on what Paul's trying to do in Romans. So I appreciate you bringing that up, because I forgot to. And when we get to those specific texts, we'll explicate that more.
A couple of things I was thinking of. When I went to the Basilicata in Rome, mm-hmm. you will see Hebrew written right next to Greek, and you see these portraits of Jesus the Good Shepherd, and it's mm-hmm. like David. He's all cut and muscular. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, you definitely have, like, images that are Jewish and non-Jewish.
Yes.
The same catacomb, which was used as a church.
Mm-hmm.
So you got thousands of Christians buried down there. You can see, like, children's graves mm-hmm. with, like, toys that used to be buried. It's right. The whole debate about baptizing children or not has to do with that. You know,
yeah.
children, high mortality rate,
yeah.
baptizing children, all that. But another thing that I thought was very, that I might be insightful in understanding how they survived. When I went to Cuba, I sat in a seminary in Cuba, which is an Episcopal and Presbyterian seminary.
Mm-hmm.
I went to a Catholic church, and there was a joint service in a Baptist preached in a Catholic church. I have never seen that in my life. But in Cuba, where the state is the enemy, which is probably mm-hmm. the same status that
yes.
Christians and Jews had at the time.
Absolutely.
Things are things of ultimate concern. In other words, when you can die for the gospel.
Yes.
These things about, oh, should we process this way? Should we kneel here or there?
Yeah.
They become sort of not that important, because, you know, and plus you see the signs and wonders. I mean, mm-hmm. you look around, there's people coming back from the dead, people being healed. You're like, God mm-hmm. is in this thing.
Yeah.
So then all these, the minutiae sort of disappears in the background, I think.
Absolutely. I mean, the witness persists.
Uh-huh.
There are a number of places in this world where you can be imprisoned, even killed. China comes to mind. Sudan. Well, basically any Muslim country. I mean, the penalty from converting away from Islam to any other religion is death. It's considered a form of blasphemy, and Sharia law, the punishment for blasphemy is death. You don't see it happening as much as it might, but there are more than isolated incidences of these. And certainly under communism in the Soviet Union, you saw similar repression. You see it in Cuba. And so we should give thanks that we live in a country where freedom of religion is part of our societal fabric, our constitutional fabric, and we need to recognize that many of our brothers and sisters are not blessed in that way, and the fact that they do work together in a way that we do not. They break down the borders and truly share the gospel, fulfilling Jesus' desire in the Gospel of John that we all might be one. I think in the spirit we all are one. But I think that maybe Jesus had a little more than that ineffable, a little more than just that ephemeral, though real, unity in mind. Yeah, Moses.
I think the way you put this thing in terms of God's righteousness, this is what Paul's concerned about, is justice.
Yes.
It's a big issue in what you would call missiology.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the problem that we have, particularly in South Africa, is bringing the gospel from so-called the West,
mm-hmm.
by Westerners.
Yeah.
That bring that gospel over there.
The colonial gospel.
Yes.
Yeah.
And the people have a problem with that because they would think that the Westerners come and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ because they think that black people don't know God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The whole question is: do these people think we don't know God? We don't have God. You know, they are the ones that know God. They have a God that they bring here that was not here before they came in. And I think this is what Paul is dealing with here. So I think it's very important that there were Jews here who have God that thought that the Gentiles have nothing.
Yes.
And Paul is trying to say, especially in the second chapter, as you have put it, that look at these Gentiles who don't even know the law, who don't have the Bible, who know nothing, but yet they are able in their conscience to do the things that are correct. And you have all the law, you know a lot, but you actually are behaving the same way that these people do,
actually,
sometimes even worse than them. And he's as you said, he's putting everybody on the same plane.
Yeah.
And he argues this Abrahamic covenant and said it's not just for Jews.
Yeah.
It's for all the whole humanity.
Yeah.
And this thing of justice and righteousness is really the big thing.
Oh yeah.
And that's the problem with foreign missions, so to speak, you know, in some of our countries. And this and it's there everywhere. You know, we have people that think we have authority that comes from God, and we can say what we know about God and be something else and even be haters, you know?
Yeah. No, I mean, it's, I really appreciate you making that parallel between what's going on between Jewish and Gentile Christians, where the Jewish Christians are probably looking at the Gentiles and they're like, you're not fully adequate, you're not up to snuff. The Gentile Christians are looking at the Jewish Christians and they're like, you're being very silly. And so in the 18th, 19th, even into the 20th century, along with colonialism came conversion. And it was effective, but tainted, because the gospel that was shared wasn't being practiced by the colonizers, and which generated, I'm sure, great confusion and resentment among the people who were being converted and colonized. And in the wake of colonialism, I'm glad to see former colonies living into a more localized native expression of Christianity that has greater integrity than could have possibly been enjoyed under colonialism. And I think there are similarities to this. So I thank you for raising that contemporary parallel to what was going on in Rome and in other places 2,000 years ago. As the author of Ecclesiastes would say, there is nothing new under the sun. But he was a grouchy, cynical old man, so we always have to take what he wrote with at least one shake of salt. Although that was a fun study. We did that one on, that was a Sunday morning study, right? Yeah. about a year ago. You want to jump into chapter 1? Okay. I'm just going to read the first 17 verses. We'll break it down as best we can, and then I'm going to distribute the notes after this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit by announcing the gospel of his Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers, asking that by God's will I may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. For I am longing to see you so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather, so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. Okay, let's start at the beginning. This is a standard structure of a letter. You have an introduction, part of which states the overall purpose of the letter. It usually includes, at the end of the introduction, a blessing to the people who are being written to. Okay? Then you have a sequence of thanksgiving for the people you're writing to. Okay? That thanksgiving may include a request, usually for prayers, with a further statement of intention. And then it transitions toward the main body of the text, the type of statement you see in verses 16 and 17, which outlines in just a few sentences the general purpose of the letter. Now, in the New Revised Standard Version, which is what I have, and also in the New International Version, Paul is a servant. Okay? That's a soft translation, all right? And it matters. The word in Greek is doulos. The word servant in Greek is diakonos, which from we get the word deacon. A deacon is a servant. Okay. Doulos is a slave. So you might want to just take your pen or your pencil, if you've got servant, two words after Paul, mark it out and write in slave. You've probably got a footnote that identifies it. But there's a big difference between being a servant and being a slave. Paul identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, which makes sense because within the next few verses, he is going to identify Jesus' messiahship as a royal messiahship, both through his link to David and through his title Lord at the end of verse 4. So Paul's a slave. He's a piece of property. He belongs to Jesus. He was called to be an apostle. The word apostle just means sent out or sent forth. That's what apostles are called to do, and that's what Paul does. He wanders around because he's been sent forth from God. He was called to do this by his conversion. For Paul, and we all know the story of his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, for Paul, conversion and vocation are essentially the same thing. You live out your conversion through your vocation. And that's what we believe in the church too. When you are baptized, that is your first ordination. and the most important one. I've been ordained 3 times. Most recently to the priesthood, 6 months before that to the diaconate, and then many, many years before that, I was baptized as a minister of the gospel. So never separate in your mind conversion or baptism from vocation. They are, in essence, for Christians, identical. He then speaks of spreading the gospel, the good news, which in Greek is euangelion. Okay? That's the word from which we get evangelism. Okay? And this would have connected to his Jewish audience, because this idea of good news is rife in the prophecies, pointing toward the restoration of Israel during their exile in Babylon, which can also be interpreted, and in some places explicitly points to the arrival of a Messiah, who will complete that restoration that happens periodically through history. It's also a subversive and revolutionary statement for the Gentile Christians, and indeed for all people, because euangelion was a word frequently used in connection with the emperor. Okay? So if an emperor ascended to the throne, or won a major victory, or had a birthday, tidings of good news, which is a familiar phrase from the birth narrative of Jesus, tidings of good news would be spread through all the land. So Paul is claiming that this good news he has to share is a fulfillment of the prophecies, and there are some citations in the note, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, Isaiah chapter 52, 7. That would have been an affirmation of the Jewish portion of the community basically taking over this euangelion from the emperor, would have been a radical statement for the Gentiles. And so just in these words, there's a deeper meaning when you view them in their context and translate them correctly instead of softening it up. Because, you know, because of our national history, the idea of any of us being slaves is deeply offensive. But slavery in God is the only way that we can be obedient and respond faithfully to the grace that saves us. It requires a lot of humility, which is hard in a world that tells us it's cool to be prideful. This gospel concerns God's Son, who, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, was resurrected from the dead. And so you have the divine aspect of Jesus, but he also speaks of him being descended from David, which helps validate his role as Messiah according to the flesh. Now, we're going to talk in subsequent chapters about Paul's particular understanding of the word we translate as flesh, which in Greek is sarx. Okay? And this is something brought to my attention many years ago when I was being sarcastic. Someone asked, I don't mind you being facetious, but could you not be sarcastic? Because the word sarcasm literally means tearing the flesh. Sarcasm is meant to hurt. Being facetious is ironical and funny sometimes. So we're going to get to that later, but here what he's trying to identify is the fact that Jesus is fully human and also divine. Now, some commentators would say that's taking it a step too far, and maybe so, because Paul's purpose here isn't to establish some ontological identity for Jesus. Okay, that's going to come later with the creeds, like the Nicene Creed and some other councils, like the Council of Chalcedon. But here, the importance of Jesus being Son of God, which he would have to have been to be able to accomplish our salvation, while at the same time being human, which is necessary for him to do what was necessary for salvation, namely to suffer and die, that's key. And that's going to be unfurled throughout the rest of the letter. It is this Jesus Christ, our Lord, Dominus, from which we also get dominate, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. So this is the gospel for everybody, Jew and Gentile. And we've received grace. This grace that we've received causes us to be sent out to bring obedience, an obedience that can only be had by faith to others, including yourselves, who are called to belong as possessions, as slaves to Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself with the Christians at Rome. Obedient slaves, set apart, sent out to share this good news, a different type of good news, the good news of Jesus, both Son of God, but human being, who by his resurrection grants us grace and faith so that we can be obedient and share this gospel with others. And then verse 7, to all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints. So this is for everybody. And remember what you're on about. Okay? You're not here to argue with each other. You're here to be sanctified and perfected by the Holy Spirit to become saints. And then the second half of verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's treated as kind of a nice throwaway, but it isn't. Because for those who receive grace and faith, the result is peace. Not conflict and strife, but peace. So this is a statement not just of blessing, but of purpose. Then we get into the thanksgiving in verse 8. He gives thanks to them and offers them a great accomplishment. Your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. That might have been a slight overstatement. But part of the purpose of the thanksgiving section and the introduction of the letter was to kind of honor the people you're writing to and frankly butter them up so they'll listen to what you have to say later on. But it is also an acknowledgement that they have to remember that their witness is powerful, so they can't allow anything to disrupt that. And then he tells them, I've been praying for you. God is my witness. I've been praying for you. And I'm hoping that I'll come to see you soon. And that when I'm there, and this is very humble, I might share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Or rather, so that we can be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Okay? So he's not presuming to parachute into Rome to tell them how it is, even though he's going to do that in the next 15 and a half chapters. But what he's saying is that we have mutual learning to do. You know, yes, I'm an apostle, but you've been called to apostleship too. Your conversion is your vocation, which is euangelion, evangelism, sharing the gospel. And I've been trying to get to you, verse 13, but thus far I've been prevented. And that can be interpreted in one of two ways. Either he's been prevented because he was frequently imprisoned. Sometimes he had trouble traveling, especially when he got on a boat, getting to where he wanted to be. Maybe he was having to deal with the mess in Corinth. If you've read those two letters, he wrote them. That was a highly dysfunctional congregation. So, and we believe that he wrote this letter from the environs of Corinth. And so maybe he couldn't quite get to Rome yet because he was still trying to sort them out. So that's one possibility, that there were just conditions of his missionary work that had prevented him from making it to Rome yet. The other one was that God himself had actually prevented him to get to Rome because it was not... it was not the time. And when we talk about time in this context, we're not talking about chronos, the time that's ticking away on that clock that tells me I have to shut up in 6 minutes. We're talking about kairos, God's time, the right and chosen time for events to unfold in human lives and in human history. And when he gets there, though, he plans to reap some harvest among you as I have among the Gentiles. And the understanding of this harvest could be spiritual, or it could be that he's anticipating some support for the next leg of his missionary journey to Spain. As we saw at the end of Hebrews, it was common for congregations to host traveling Christians and to provide not only for their immediate needs, but to provide them with resources for the next leg in their missionary journey. And of course, we'll return to this in Romans 16. In 14, it says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Is a little perplexing. And I think the correct way to look at this is that Paul feels that he owes the gospel to all people without distinction. Barbarians in the ancient world were basically anybody who wasn't Greek. That's where that word comes from. Because the Greeks would deal with these people from other lands, and they found their language inelegant, and they would insult them by saying they sounded like sheep. Ba-ba, ba-ba. So they were barbarians. So this shows the universality of Paul's work, and also the fact that he did not see what he shared as a gift. The gift can only come from God. But since Paul is a slave, set apart and sent out, until he preaches the gospel to people, he feels like he's in debt to them. Just think about that for a minute. You know. And of course, this sense that he owes the Romans explains his eagerness to proclaim the gospel in verse 15. 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's for everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, because it started in Jerusalem and its immediate environments, but also to the Greek. And here, Greek is used in the same sense as Gentile. We see this in Galatians, where he talks about there's no longer any slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek. So Greek's just a generic term for Gentile and vice versa. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. And this quotation at the end of verse 17 comes from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Although part of my brain is saying Hosea. Look it up, and when I finish the notes for next week, it'll be in there. Yes, it's Habakkuk in your... Okay. I've still got Hosea in my brain. I don't know why. Now, this revealed through faith for faith, what is this about? Okay? This goes back to God's righteousness. Okay? God's righteousness has to do with his fidelity to the people. Okay? And so it's God's faith. It's God's righteousness revealed through faith. For faith. So God is righteous and just and faithful with us so that we may be empowered to have faith and respond in that relationship and move toward righteousness, so that our relationship with God can be restored and reconciled, and therefore, through our witness as slaves and apostles, the entire world can experience the same restoration and reconciliation that comes with our salvation in Jesus Christ.
Can you say that in other words?
Okay.
Because I have these Pauline things. I mean, when I come across them, I'm like, oh, my God.
Yeah, okay. So... God is righteous, just, and faithful in his covenant with his people, no matter what. You know, we've seen this with Israel time and time and time again. God always restores them, always reconciles himself to them. I mean, this entire letter is about God's initiative. Okay? We can only be faithful because God has and is and will always be faithful with us and to us, okay, in his righteousness and his justice. And so it's through God's faith
that we can have faith and be faithful, which means to be obedient slaves who share the good news with others as apostles who have been set apart, as Paul was in the introduction, and sent out. And we'll talk about that a lot more.
There's a construction in Greek that I came across recently. Uh-huh. A source pointed this in class, which I thought was interesting. Mm-hmm. Christ did this. Is the idea that faith in Christ at times can be translated also in the Greek as the faith of Christ. In other words, it's
yes.
almost like the faith of Jesus that's sort of lifting us up. It's not mm-hmm. a miracle of our own. Or if our faith is having anything to do with it,
yes.
it's Jesus Christ's faith that's actually, you know, the locomotive that sort of...
Yes. It's so often misinterpreted. And what Manassas is talking about is, and sometimes it's hard to translate, is it faith in Christ or faith of Christ? You see it several places in the New Testament. And the reality is without the faith of Christ, there is no faith in Christ. You know, if Christ had not been faithful to us even to death on a cross, or faithful to God, I'm sorry, even to death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, you can look at that. If Jesus had not been faithful, faith of Jesus, then we would have no hope of having faith in Jesus. For one thing, he wouldn't have merited it. And were it not for Jesus' faith, we would have no source of grace by which we can become faithful. So your faith is a gift. You know, you're responsible in a way for caring for the gift, but it's not something you manufacture. You know, something you ask for and receive. And Moses, go ahead.
I'm very thankful about this because mm-hmm. this is the movement today that mm-hmm. says because you don't have this is because you don't have faith. We don't produce that kind of faith.
No.
We don't have it. So I'm glad about that because I think the 16th chapter of Acts talks about God opening Lydia's mm-hmm. heart towards the gospel.
Yeah.
And 1 Timothy, I think it's 1:14, it talks about the fact that when God pours his grace upon us, he pours that grace along with mm-hmm. faith and love.
Yes.
We don't produce those. So this gospel that tells mm-hmm. us that when you don't have faith, you don't get anything. When you have it, you get it. I don't think it works though.
Yeah. I mean, Romans is all about God's initiative, and any grace that we receive, whatever you want to call it, peace, joy, love, faith, all of that comes from God. Our responsibility is to accept it, to receive it, to honor it, and allow our lives to be shaped by it so that we live in a holy way, a way that does set us apart from others who refuse this faith, refuse to accept it, or are wholly ignorant of it. And without humility, I don't think you can be Christian. And you know, this isn't about false modesty. It's about recognizing the true nature of our relationship with a God who is our King, who owns us, who is sovereign over the entire universe. And if we're humble, then we're exalted. And our exaltation comes not in becoming famous or wealthy or any of those other indicators of success that our society defines. It is our exaltation comes from receiving the gifts of God's grace. Yeah. And so if you're humble, then you'll be in a position spiritually and mentally and emotionally where you can accept God's gifts and recognize them as gifts and treasure them and be grateful for them, and that it is through those gifts that you are exalted.
Something interesting this verse, the righteous shall live by faith, I did not know that, but it's quoted in three different points Paul quotes it.
Mm-hmm.
He quotes it in Galatians, he quotes it in Hebrews, and he quotes it over
Yeah. And it's through our faith, through God's fidelity, that we are able to live in the righteousness of God. You know, righteousness is a risky concept for Christians, because a lot of people who we would define as self-righteous believe they are superior to, better than. If you divorce righteousness from God, you're walking down a very risky path, at the end of which there is a cliff. So don't go down that path. We'll talk more next week. Here are the notes. Let me spread these around. And we will... why don't we say the Our Father together as we pass the notes around. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for the great questions and comments. You know, I get the ball rolling, but you're the one that gets it in the air. I'll see you next week. We'll finish chapter 1, sneak our way into the first part of chapter 2. Have an awesome week.